Well, it is nice to be home. Since I spoke last here, I flew to North Carolina and spent 5 days there, spoke twice in Richmond, and then went to Allentown last weekend. It's nice today, Lord willing, in my two round trips to the chapel, to travel less than 4 miles. That's pretty nice. That's just nice to have the comforts of home. Might remind you that this Friday night starts Congress at Greenwood Hills. You might be praying for it. Some of our young people will be there, but there'll be those of us who have responsibilities there. The main speaker is Bill Gustafson from Georgia, but there'll be plenty of other times where there's ministry, and Craig Sicargi and Tom Irwin and myself will have a good deal of responsibility in ministering the word as well. So you might be praying for next week. We have, at this point, close to 65 who are registered for the whole week. And so we're looking forward to a good week in the Word. If you would, Psalm 1 this morning. We'll start there. Psalm 1. Just read the three verses. Well, read it all, I think, just as well. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's not my purpose this morning to look into or develop this psalm in any way. It is a psalm that is frequently referred to and read. It has extremely practical lessons for us, even in our day and age, many thousands of years after this was written. Blessed, that's the word, is happinesses. If you want a joyful, happy life, there is advice for you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We could say that this is a separated man, separated from the principles of the world. The world has its principles. If we want to really be happy, we won't live by them. We'll live by the principles that are set forth in God's word. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. We want to be separate from the practices of this world. And the world has many practices that are certainly contrary to the word of God. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We want to be separate from the partnerships of this world. There are three challenges right there. Just being separate from the principles, the philosophy of this world, the practices of this world, and the partnerships of this world. And the writer here tells us, and the word of God tells us, this will be the beginning of a happy life. But then verse 2 tells us the contrast. The happy person doesn't do those things in verse 1, but in verse 2 he is a saturated person. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And in verse 3, he is a stable person. He is consistent. He continues to bring forth fruit in its season, and his leaf doesn't wither. So there are some things that are presented to us right at the beginning of the book of Psalms that are so practical for us. But I want to look just for a moment at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Challenging, isn't it, just to ask, what do we delight in? Do we delight in the Word of God? And then he goes on to say, in his law doth he meditate day and night. We have said, and others have said many times, the day and age in which we live, meditation is a lost art. Because there's two things that are necessary, not the only two things, but two important things that are necessary when it comes to meditation. One is separation. You can't meditate watching TV. You can't meditate listening to music, unless you want to throw in some kind of New Age music, and even there I would question that, of course, if you're trying to meditate on the Bible. So separation, you need to be in a place that is quiet. Perhaps, as this individual is recorded, even in bed at night. Also, there needs to be not only separation, but there needs to be time. And perhaps that's our greatest enemy, is time. Having time to meditate on the Word. Getting separate from a busy, busy world and life, and spending time in the Word, thinking about the Word. The thought of meditation, of course, is pictured in the dealings and the workings of the inner parts and stomachs of the cow. A constant bringing up and going over again, and bringing up and going over again, a bringing up and going over again. And that's the thought of meditation, bringing the Word up and thinking about it again, bringing the Word up and thinking about it again. And of course, underneath of all of that implies that we have the Word of God in our mind to be able to bring up, to be able to draw upon our memories, and to bring it forth and to go over it again. So this morning I want to do a little meditation with you. It's not a typical approach to giving or teaching per se, but I want to take you back to the book of 1 Peter. I have been meditating in this epistle, particularly the early portions. And let me suggest, if you want to meditate, it's helpful. I won't say it's a necessity, but it is helpful if you keep a pencil and pad handy. Because many times, whether it's day or night, as you are going over something and repeating it in your mind, there are thoughts that come to you that you would like to write down. So if you're like me, you don't forget them. And you can consider those thoughts again. Or you might have some scriptures that come to mind. You just want to jot them down so that you can refer to them in reference to what you're meditating on. So it's helpful. It's not like studying where you get out concordances and you get into the Greek and those types of things. It's where you just take the Word of God and you read it and you put it into your mind and you perhaps reread it and reread it and reread it and reread it. And then you begin to kind of just think about it, and making either mental notes or notes on paper as to what you've read. I might suggest, and I'm the last guy to be teaching you how to read, but it is extremely helpful when you read scripture from punctuation mark to punctuation mark. When you pause, when scripture pauses, you'll find that many times just by the pause, it kind of opens up an understanding to you of what the writer is saying, has said, or is about to say. So let's just read some of 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll notice that the first word, and then there's a comma. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's interesting, the book of Revelation offers a reward for the reading of God's word. And in the days in which these epistles were written, and in the early days of the church, of course, they did not have the Bible in the form in which we have it. They had the Old Testament, and that they had primarily in scrolls. And not everyone was blessed having a whole set of scriptures, or even a small portion, perhaps, of scriptures in their own possession. So they came together in the synagogues, for example, and there was a reader. And the reader would stand and read the word of God. And I believe in the book of Revelation, the exhortation there is to the public reading of the word of God. I've often thought at times that it would be an interesting thing to come together for an evening meeting and perhaps just read for 45 minutes. Just read the scriptures without comment. Just start perhaps in Romans chapter 1 and just slowly read out loud the word of God. I think there's a place for the public reading of the word of God. It brings it back to our minds through our eye gates and, of course, to our memories and to our hearts. When we come to this epistle, it is helpful, of course, to know the setting. And that's somewhat given to us in the very first verse, because he talks to those who are strangers, sojourners, who are scattered. These are people who, primarily Jewish, but not exclusively Jewish, who had come under persecution, and as a result of persecution, were pressed and forced out into other places. We think of, for instance, if you take a tube of toothpaste and you press it, you push the toothpaste out beyond the region of the tube. Well, this is what persecution did. Persecution pressed Christianity out beyond the regions where it originally started, certainly in Jerusalem, Judea, and other parts of the world. It got pressed out. And you know, Satan is wise. And after a lot of persecution, what he accomplished was pressing the gospel out into regions that had never been before. And I think he sat down and probably said, you know, persecution doesn't work. I think I'll go to prosperity. Prosperity hasn't pushed anyone anywhere, has it? We sit. In fact, what we need is great exhortations for people to go out into the world with the gospel. These particular people, there were no exhortations to go out into the world with the gospel. They were pushed. They were pressed out into these regions. Most of these regions, by the way, are what we would call Turkey today. If you look at a map and you look at Turkey, most of these regions are in fact included in that area. And these people paid a price as a result of that persecution. Of course, not only perhaps physical persecution, but they were, by their families as a result of conversion, were disowned. Something to think about, isn't it? To be disowned. Perhaps to come home to your front door and ring the doorbell, and you know they're home, but they don't answer. You know they're in there, but they don't respond. They act like, we don't know you. We no longer recognize you at this household. In fact, perhaps they've already had a funeral for you. And as far as they're concerned, you're non-existent. You've been disinherited. Perhaps they took out the will and crossed off your name, or went to the lawyer of the day and had it rewritten, taking your name out of that will, or the person's name out of that will, no longer to be considered. They were disturbed. I mean, there were things happening to them that were not fair. Things that disturbed them because of what was happening in the scene around them. I trust we're disturbed in the right sense. We look at what's happening in this nation. It's disturbing, isn't it? It causes us at times to be disturbed. We can feel that something's not right here, and this isn't right, and that's not, they shouldn't be doing that, and they ought to be doing this, and things of this nature. And we see injustices, and we become disturbed. Well, so it was in their day. They're not living in ideal conditions. They're living in a situation where, in fact, they are the minority, and they are a minority that is persecuted. And so they've been disowned and disinherited, disturbed, and no doubt discouraged. Hopeless. They had put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and now all they have gotten out of this is to be pushed out of their homeland, to be pushed into areas they're not familiar with, to be pushed amongst people they're not familiar with, to be pushed under a government that's certainly not in favor of them, to push into a society that handles them unfairly and roughly. And so that's where they sit. So the Holy Spirit takes Peter, and he's going to write them a letter primarily about suffering. You will find the word suffering in this book a great deal. Even the word, not just the thought, but the word of suffering is frequent in the book. And you know, you don't have to be at a whipping post. You don't have to be stretched on a rack. Obviously, that's Fox's Book of Martyrs goes through many of those kind of accounts of believers. But you can suffer as a believer in many, many ways. Just think of living in a country, and we're perhaps headed that way, where your rights as a citizen have been stripped. And because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, you no longer have the ability to do certain things, or go certain places, or own certain things. Perhaps you're not allowed to have a driver's license, or own your own business, or go to various parts of the country, or you're restricted in where you can fly, or you're restricted as to where you could possibly be employed, leaving perhaps, you know, the lower echelon of salary and wages, those kind of jobs, just to the Christians. Envision that's the environment that these are in. It's interesting, isn't it, that we often read salutations quickly. In the New Testament, particularly, the author, or at least the one the Holy Spirit uses to be the author, identifies themselves in the beginning. We write this long letter. In fact, I have to tell you, I get letters that spread the word sometimes, and I have to read a whole page. And I tell you often, if it's a two-page letter, I cheat. I just flip to the second page. I want to know who's writing me, Because I go over to the second page and I look at the bottom. Who's saying what I'm reading? Well, their practice was to tell you right up front. It's interesting, we start with the word Peter and there's the comma. There's a tremendous story, isn't there, in the name of Peter? We just say Peter. But who was Peter? Where did he come from? Why would he be taken up by God to write these epistles? Peter was a fisherman. Peter was born along the Sea of Galilee. No doubt in a family of fishermen, and no doubt in a long line of relatives that had been fishermen. We know from Scripture we're talking about undoubtedly a powerful man, a large man, a man that is rugged from dragging nets and hooks and fishing and all that goes with the sea. And we're talking about a man that is not educated. This is not a part of the world where people were educated. In fact, if you go back to Pentecost, when they speak, when Peter speaks, and they say, you know, how come these people are speaking so eloquently? They come from up north here in Galilee, up there, you know. They're expecting the fisherman kind of mentality and vocabulary. And here are these men speaking, obviously, under the power of the Holy Spirit with eloquence. You know, when Peter stood around the fire, and he was accused of being one of the Lord's. The statement is made, "Thy speech betrayeth thee." It wasn't that he had a southern drawl. He had a language of that region. From those who were not educated in the world's schools and not educated the way many others were. Interesting, isn't it? Would man... If man was going to send or have someone write and be an official delegate of the president to a foreign country, would they go pick such a man? Would we select an uneducated fisherman, perhaps with language difficulties and very limited vocabulary? Would we send this person or have this person be the writer of these letters? You see, immediately what we begin to see is by the very fact that the Spirit of God takes up Peter is that God's ways are not our ways. And our ways aren't his ways. And his thoughts aren't our thoughts. He operates frequently in Scripture with that which is weak in the eyes of the world. We, the church as a whole, has somehow gone into a professional realm. We have come under the idea that we need professionals or it won't work. And yet it's interesting because as we go through the New Testament, God is taking up people like Peter, simple fishermen, and he uses them powerfully and in a mighty way. And we can go back through the Old Testament. We know accounts of situations where there were those who were weak in and of themselves. We would say Gideon and 300 people with some lamps and a pitcher, you know. What's going to happen with that? Well, in God's hands, you know, he defeats an entire army. And that's an important lesson for us as individuals to learn, because sometimes we think it only takes the mighty, the highly educated, the well-spoken. That's who God can use. Well, the truth is God uses broken vessels. Not only broken in the sense that I'm speaking now, they come from the poorer part of town and they're uneducated. Not only that way, he uses those who are broken in the sense that they understand their own weakness. They understand their own frailty. They understand that if God doesn't work, nothing will be accomplished. There is no dependence on self. In a broken vessel, there is no dependence on oneself. There is a recognition that it is God's work and it is God who gives the increase. So Peter, weak, and yet mightily used of God. But not only weak, Peter's life is filled with crises. There's crises after crises. You think of him, he's an outspoken individual. He's evidently, after his conversion, the leader of the disciples. You will find when the disciples are listed, particularly the first three or four, his name is first. I'm not saying he's some official leader, but he is one that is outspoken and takes the lead. You remember when the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Yeah, that's who the world says I am, but who do you say that I am?" And that's a critical question, isn't it? Matthew 16:16. The Lord Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not really concerned, per se, at this point in time with what the world thinks of me and what who they think I am. I want to know who you, those of you who are following me, those of you who have identified yourself with me, who do you say that I am? And that's a question for each of us to answer this morning. In fact, you're responsible to answer it. The Lord Jesus has come, and he has made claims. He has said, in fact, that he was God. So clearly that the Jewish people of his day took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. There is no way anyone could get around saying that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. He did many, many miracles. And so he asked the question now, well, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? And it's Peter that jumps forward. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's very possible he says that in a setting of idolatry. In other words, surrounding them may have been all these idols to dead gods. And Peter jumps in and says, thou art the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And he was brought, you remember, to the Lord by his brother Andrew. Andrew said, you know, we have found the Messiah. You ought to come and see him. It's an excellent witnessing tool, isn't it? I have found Christ. You ought to come see him. You ought to think about him. You ought to consider him. You ought to meditate on him. You ought to really give this some thought. And Peter comes to know the Lord. And when he did, Andrew would have never conceived in his mind that when he brought his brother Peter to the Lord, that he was bringing such a catch. He probably would have thought, well, I'm glad. He's certainly glad my brother has seen the truth and he has attached himself by faith to the Messiah. But I doubt if he ever saw that this fisherman that he knew well, his brother, would be the writer of New Testament epistles, would be the, shall we say, the primary speaker on the day of Pentecost. I don't think he envisioned that at all. And what an encouragement that should be to you and to me. You know, someone, when you know the story, maybe a man who sells shoes leads people like Billy Graham and other people to the Lord. And when they do, they don't know what God has in store for that person. You do camp work. Often you don't see immediate results from camp work. The joy of camp work often comes perhaps years later when you see what the Lord is doing through that young man that gave you fits, or the young lady who gave you fits at camp. And people may have said, never happened. The Lord could never use this kid. Well, we should never say never. But you see, Andrew didn't know, and we don't know, do we? But after his conversion, there was a calling, and he was busy, he was fishing. And the Lord came and called him, and he responded. And later he was given that lesson by the Lord Jesus on how to fish. And it didn't follow human reasoning. The Lord said to him, go out and cast out your nets. Lord, you're a carpenter. I'm the fisherman. We worked at this all night, the ideal time for fishing. And we didn't catch a thing. And you, the carpenter, are telling me, the experienced fisherman, to go out there now in the heat of the day and cast over my nets. It did not follow human reasoning. We could say Peter obeyed at least many feel to some degree. He let down a net, and that was filled to point of, you know, breakage and so forth. Amazing, isn't it? Again, here's the Lord using a man against human reasoning. But the person that will be used of the Lord is not a person who will limit themselves to human reasoning. The people, men and women, that the Lord will use are those who take the Lord at his word. Who, when the Lord speaks, they follow. They don't reason it away. Well, that's not the way to do it. That's not the time of day to preach. That's not the place to go and preach. That's not a person I would want to preach the gospel to or give the gospel to. And on the list goes. Well, the Lord is looking for Peters. He's looking for people who will say, Lord, you know, it really doesn't make sense, but you said it, and therefore I'll do it. And Peter is greatly used of the Lord, and he learned something. It's interesting. He learned, and this is from Boyd Nicholson, he says, God's sovereignty transcends human resources. We say we don't have much. We only have a couple fish and a few loaves. We only have a few dollars. We only have a little bit of ability. Well, what Boyd Nicholson is saying is God's sovereignty is far greater than our resources, and he can take, doesn't even really need them, but he's willing to use them. And he takes our little resources, and he does big things with them. You see? So we have no excuse, do we? We can't say, well, you know, we only have a little house. I mean, what could the Lord do with a little house? Well, I think if you ask Bill McDonald, who lives in an apartment all his life, ask him what God has been able to do through an apartment. And I don't think it's a big apartment, because he has been a single individual all his life. So I don't envision him having a huge apartment. We might say, you know, I only have a little money, I only have a little ability, I only have a little of this. Well, God's sovereignty transcends human resources. And Peter learned that lesson. You know, all the resources of Peter and the nets and knowing the sea and all those things, when he obeyed the Lord, he saw more blessing than he had ever seen through obeying the Lord Jesus. Later in the sea, at the same time, he learned his unworthiness. You remember when he jumped out of the ship, declared himself a sinner, and felt he wasn't worthy to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. That's a broken man. That's a broken vessel. And that's what the Lord uses. Remember, Peter had all kinds of experiences. He walked on water. When you say Peter, that's speaking of a person who walked on water. We use that term today, don't we? In a sarcastic way, like he thinks he can walk on water. Well, Peter did walk on water. But Peter took his eyes off the Lord And having done such a thing as walking on water by faith, he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And of course, the Lord did. The crisis for Peter was what? He began to look at the circumstances. He began to look at the sea and the rising and the falling, and they are frightening, the waves and the sea. And isn't it interesting that God would take up this man and have him write to people who were in the sea of persecution, who were being tossed to and fro. He takes up a man who, in essence, failed in that situation. We think of people who failed, and we say, well, he failed. Write him off, or write her off. Go through the scriptures and see how many people failed that God used mightily. You see, we don't have even the excuse of, well, I failed. Because God uses people who failed, who learned by their failures. And Peter failed, and yet he uses him to write to people who, in essence, are being tossed to and fro. And Peter is saying to them, and look, in essence, relax. The Lord has things under control. Peter could say that now, but he didn't say it when he failed. It was Peter who had the crisis on the mount. You know, when the Lord appeared in all of his glory, it was Peter who jumped up and had the great idea. Why don't we build a couple more of these booths? And God broke open the heavens. Because what Peter was doing, even with good intentions, was putting other people on the level of the Lord Jesus. We want to be very careful, that even with good intentions, we somehow unconsciously bring the Lord Jesus down to the level of other, quote, great men. No, the Lord Jesus is unique and never to be brought onto the level of anyone. And Peter learned that lesson. It was in the upper room when he's washing feet. You know, the Lord says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And ultimately it comes to Peter and Lord, you're not washing me, and you're not washing my feet. And I think the thought there is, Lord, this is just too low for you. This just isn't right that you would be washing my feet. Doesn't make sense. And of course, the truth is, if Peter and the other disciples had been thinking, they would have been where the Lord Jesus was. They would have been doing the feet washing. They would have been the ones who were serving the others instead of allowing themselves to be served. And because they didn't, the Lord did. And Peter had to learn that lesson. You know, it's those who take the low road. It's those who are willing to serve that God uses, not the people who want the height and the glory and the names and the lights. The people who take the low road, the unseen. Then there was Peter's crisis at the fire. It's known well, isn't it? It's known throughout the world, beyond Christendom, beyond even, you know, evangelical Christians. Everyone knows that Peter denied Christ, and that it was just a little girl who said, hey, you're one of his. Mighty, rugged, tough, hardened fisherman winds up swearing and denying the Lord Jesus. Strange. But Peter was a proud man. Peter thought, you know, remember what he said? These may deny you, but me, never. And what he learned at that fire was, you know, in my flesh, as Paul writes, it dwelleth no good thing. What Peter learned at that fire was, I'm not the man I thought I was. And what a lesson to learn. But there was another fire, wasn't there? Another fire where he meets alone with the Lord Jesus. and prior to that. But then he comes to this fire, and the Lord says, after they catch the fish, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, that's a question that has been taken two ways. I think most people mean, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples? You said they would deny me, but you would never. Now, having learned from experience, do you love me more than these? Waiting to see Peter's response. And there's a humility now, isn't there? There's no great hesitation. You betcha, Lord, I love you as much as all those guys put together. There's a real hesitancy because he's learned. Others have suggested that perhaps these are the fish because they're specifically counted. I think the number is 153 or something like that. And the thought is that he took the time to count these fish. He was so impressed with the fish that he counted them. And the Lord is saying, are you more impressed with those fish? Are you more interested in fishing for fish than you are in me? That's a challenging question, because there can be things, in this case it would be a business, or it could be a hobby. Are you more impressed, more interested, more taken up, more consumed with these? Whatever the these might be in our life, then we are with the Lord Jesus. Peter winds up wearing two coats. Peter is an evangelist on the day of Pentecost. And here he writes as a shepherd. You remember he said to Peter at that fire, Peter, feed my sheep. That's what a shepherd does. And that's what Peter is doing in this epistle. He's feeding the sheep of God. He did the evangelistic work at Pentecost. Now he's going to write to the Lord's people who are persecuted, suffering, discouraged, distraught, and he's going to write them. And what's interesting, and we'll continue tonight, is this. He begins right off this epistle with telling them who they are. Let me say to us this morning as Christians, when things get bad, when things get worse than they are in the country now, and they probably will. Our salvation doesn't lie in a president. I'm thankful for our president, but our salvation doesn't lie in a president. And you know, he only has four more years at best. And things get worse. There's one thing we should never forget, and Peter won't let them forget it. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you need to remember who you are. If you forget who you are, you'll become distraught and discouraged. But if you remember who you are, you're a work of God. You're loved of God. You're God's particular, peculiar people. Whatever else is going on around you, just remember who you are. Don't lose sight of it. Interesting, isn't it, that you could just sit and think about Peter? And I'm sure you could think on more. Other things that happened to Peter, other lessons. See, we don't want to be, the thing about meditation is, it's not speed reading. It may be one word, and you think on it, and you think on it. One of the worst things that ever happened to me when it comes to reading was before I went to Drexel University, they suggested I take a speed reading course. And I took it. It was fine for industry, but it's not fine for reading the Bible. In fact, you miss so much. It's almost like you get to the end of the page and you say, what did I read? And you have to go back and read it again. Maybe we read a verse at a time. Maybe we read a word at a time. But we go where it's silent, where we're separate, and we just think on it. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we just thank you for a time when we can think on your word. We thank you that this word is inspired. It's your word. It's living, it's active. And we're so thankful that it's worthy of our meditation. It's worthy of our thinking about it, because it has powerful messages and powerful lessons, and it speaks so eloquently about the Lord Jesus. And so we just pray that each of us would be one who meditates in your word day and night, whether we're sitting somewhere or driving the car or laying in bed or wherever it may be, that we draw to mind and think about your word and go over it and extract from it the great value that is there. We would pray for any this morning here who do not know the Lord Jesus, who have never come to see through your word their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior and the judgment that awaits them. And yet the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus that proclaims that you have provided a way of salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus and our faith in him. We pray today they would come to know him and have the joy of a relationship with thyself and coming to know your Son and to enjoy your word. And so we commend all to thee now in the remainder of this day. Pray for Josh as he ministers this afternoon. Just give him a liberty to present the gospel to those at the home. We commend all to thee now as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.